So I'm going to start out my message today with a scripture that bothers me. Bothers me a little bit, personally. Sometimes. And maybe it doesn't bother you. And that's okay. You can not pay attention the rest of the time here, I guess. But it bothers me. It kind of eats away at me a little bit. So if you would, turn to John 15. I'm not going to do a difficult scripture. This is not, I'm confused by it, but it bothers me. A little voice in the back of my head says, are you doing this? John 15. We could read the whole chapter. There's a lot packed into here. This is Jesus towards the very end. And he says in John 15 and verse 1, and I'm just going to read the first two verses. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, Jesus goes on to explain that since he is the vine, right, he says it right up front there, he is the vine, if we remain in him and he in us, then we will bear much fruit. He says that, like almost guaranteed. You can see that, and I think in verse 4 or verse 5 there. If we remain in him and he in us, then we will bear much fruit. And we know he can be in us through the Holy Spirit. We can be, it's an analogy even a child can understand. There's a vine, there's a branch of the vine. Is it connected? Is it living or dying? Now what's interesting here is he's talking to all of us. Because a branch is, whether it's being pruned or it's cut off and burned, it says it's connected to the vine. So you have to start out, and when he starts this chapter, by realizing that every branch is a part of the vine. And you think about how a plant works and how, you know, it's connected, and when the water and the life that moves through it. That's all of us who've committed our lives to God and Jesus Christ to connect into the vine. We're all the branches. And he says two things are going to happen. Either you're going to stop being connected and die and discarded, which is probably the part that bothers me the most, or you're going to be pruned. either way, it's one of those two things is going to happen. But when you're pruned, it says you will be more fruitful. So we know that, again, he can be in us through his Holy Spirit. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, are you bearing fruit? Probably yes. We talk about that quite a bit. But today I really, really want to talk about that. Are you bearing fruit? You, put your name in there. Are you bearing fruit? We know from scriptures, and I'm not going to cover all this because I think it's kind of known, God expects us to be producing character fruits, right? Fruit in you, in who your identity is becoming. The fruits of the Spirit. We'll talk a little bit about those today, but I think that's kind of general knowledge. Transforming yourself to reflect him in your character, in your identity. But God also could not be clearer in his great commission that we are to go and make disciples and bring others to him. And that is bearing fruit also. No one would dispute that. Maybe we'll dispute the methods to do that. What's your role in it? But bearing fruit is two things. It's you and how you're being transformed, and it's bringing others to him. So are you bearing fruit? And what if you're not? What if you're not? So we hear a lot about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit some today. The transformational power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we hear it explained, defined, discussed, debated, expounded upon. But can the Holy Spirit really change you? Can it really transform you? Will it really cause you to bear fruit? And if so, how does all that work? Well, one of the best ways to learn is by doing, which we all get the opportunity to do in our lives. But the second best way, I think, to learn is case study, to watch what others are doing and see in real practical terms, you know, a concept in action. So that's what we're going to do today. Now, the last couple times I've spoken, we spent a lot of time in Acts. And if you didn't like that, sorry, because we're going to do that again today. We're going to read a lot of Acts. And I'm going to try to bring it to life like a story, because Luke writes it like that. And it's intended for us to be able to understand it that way. And I hope to bring the story to life because within Acts, there is so much we can glean about how the Holy Spirit transforms us as New Testament Christians. And what does that look like? And what should we be doing? And what does fruit look like? And how does it all work? So today, my purpose is to bring to light one of the best and overlooked, in my opinion, overlooked case studies on the transformational power of the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament. It's a phenomenal example of one who's connected to the vine and who is exercising the power of the Holy Spirit and producing fruit by the basketfuls, and we're going to see that. And it's an example that every person in here, no matter if you're 5 years old, 4 years old, or 90 years old, you can all learn from. It's an example we can all learn from. It's simple stuff in a lot of ways. Some of it doesn't appear at the surface, but it's something every one of you can take away from. So my purpose today is to show you how you can use this little discussed case study as a role model, this person, for using the Holy Spirit in practice to produce fruit. And we'll study the case, and then I will give you 7 practical ways that you can emulate this person we're going to look at today's example to be an active, alive branch of the vine and produce fruit. So that's what we're going to do. So let's get into this case study of the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe some of you are guessing, well, who's he going to talk about? Maybe somebody has guessed it. Take a guess. I haven't really given you any clues. Other than he's an excellent, underlooked case study at the power of the Holy Spirit in action, and one we just don't look at enough. If you would, turn to Acts 4, and we're going to look at the very end of the chapter here, and you'll meet the example we are going to focus on today. Acts 4, and we're going to read the end of the chapter. We'll start in verse 32. And let me set the stage while you're turning there. Acts 4 and verse 32, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Setting the stage, this is not long after Pentecost at all, and the early community of believers was very unified and very committed. We've talked about that. And people were willing to sell their possessions and share the proceeds with each other. So let's jump in there. Verse 32. And all the believers were united in heart and mind. That is a huge statement. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one that the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So I didn't mention earlier, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Again, I want to bring Acts to life, so I know that's not as technically maybe as accurate as some of the other translations, but we're trying to bring the story to life, and what can you see? I want you to see the movie in your mind of Barnabas today, and then take away those 7 things we'll talk about as we go. These 2 short verses we just read there at the end, verse 36 and 37, there's like, I don't know, 25 words there, but it tells us a lot about Barnabas. First, his real name was not Barnabas, it was Joseph. But he was renamed, and you won't see him called Joseph again. You'll see him called Barnabas. And he was renamed that due to his character and reputation. Foreshadowing a little bit here, fruits of the Spirit, he was renamed that because of his character and reputation. Some translations call him the son of encouragement. Others, the son of consolation, bringing together. And yet others, the son of prophecy or teaching or exhortation. Now, in one line, that's kind of how people defined him, with his name Barnabas, which tells you an awful lot about him. Encouragement, consolation, teaching, exhortation. Now, when, if you've ever heard a message about Barnabas before, it probably is talking about encouragement. Oh, Barnabas is the encourager. That's not the thread I'm going to focus on today, but you'll see it throughout. It kind of, you'll see what that means in terms of how the Holy Spirit works. But all of these things that his name is, they all apply, and you'll see that throughout. And again, it's reflective and foreshadowing of what does the character and fruit of the Spirit look like in someone who's connected to the vine and producing fruit. Next thing we'll notice here just in these verses is that although he is of the lineage of Levite descent, he was not born in Judea, but rather in Cyprus. Does anyone know where Cyprus is? We do trivia games all the time. Cyprus is a little, well, actually a decent-sized island off the coast of the Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, west of Israel. It was very heavily influenced by the Greek language and culture. It was a Greek island. It still is pretty much a Greek island. Or has a heavy influence of Greece, even ancient Greece culture that bleeds over into it. But Greek culture at that time and language at that time was the universal culture and language, at least in the Western world. You know, Barnabas, much like Paul, which we'll see the two get connected later if you didn't already know that, they grow up in two very different worlds. And God would leverage this brilliantly later. But I also want to pause for a moment here because I said you could take away examples here from Barnabas. And I just want everyone in this room to pause and think about how Barnabas grew up. Because you guys can relate to that. You and I are a lot like Barnabas in that way. Because today, we are truly immersed in the dominant, you know, Gentile Greek culture of our day. It surrounds us everywhere. We're in the midst of it. Yet we aren't of this world. Our belief system is different. Our values are different. And sometimes we stick out a lot because of that. You know, Barnabas would have been the same. Someone who grew up different with a weird belief system in the middle of a world that knew very little about it. That's what he would have experienced through a lot of his life. Now, we don't know for sure, but it appears likely that Barnabas had spent some time, maybe a decent amount of time, in Jerusalem. We can see that because he's very well educated in the scriptures. And we know his cousin, who we'll talk about later, his cousin, and we know probably other family members, were living in Jerusalem permanently. And he has, apparently comes from a family of some means, so it's likely he was in Jerusalem some. There are some early writers like Eusebius who put Barnabas as one of the 70 that Jesus had sent out. We don't know that. Maybe, maybe not. Most scholars actually believe that it's not true, and that he probably was one of the 3,000 who was converted on the day of Pentecost. Either way about it, we see him there in Acts 4. He's obviously converted by that point. Either way about it, there is likely little doubt that he was there on Pentecost, because we see in Acts 4 is right after that. And that is probably when he was given the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the day, the moment you can read about, that Barnabas is in the crowd and he gets connected to the vine. Pentecost. Barnabas was there that day. Finally, in these verses, we can see that Barnabas had some degree of wealth. He must have. He's the example they use that, hey, there were people that had need but then didn't have need because all was shared. And those who had sold what they had so others could benefit from it. And he's the example we read about. That's the one they use at the end of Acts 4. It's Barnabas. The first time we hear of Barnabas, we hear about him as with his name, his title, his character, and we learn that he is willing to sell it all, give it all to God. And that is the first thing that we can all take away from Barnabas about the transformational power of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit leads us to be fully committed to God and his way of life, and to choose to live by faith. That's what Barnabas did right up front here. He chose to live by faith. He chose to go all in. He literally sold off his old life. He was not looking back. He was 100% committed to his faith. He was all in. And I think it's interesting that the very first thing we learn about this guy is that he committed it all and decided to live by faith. That's kind of our story when we commit to God and accept to receive His Holy Spirit. We sow our old life, and we go forward and commit to live by faith. And you'll see through the rest of Barnabas' story that this thread of the Holy Spirit in action starts with this. So let's continue on with the story of Barnabas. The next time we see him mentioned, a lot has changed. You know, that utopian era that we started reading about there in Acts 4 of the early church, it had been disrupted. Stephen's stoning and the Jews' maniacal campaign led by Saul, who becomes Paul, to extinguish this new sect of Christians, it had led to a great dispersion of the early believers. And then in Acts 9, we read the story of Saul, who becomes Paul's conversion. Let's read that a little bit here, because I think it's Barnabas and Paul intersect. And we read a lot about Paul, but you don't hear as much about Barnabas. But he's actually there in a lot of it. Turn, if you would, to Acts 9. Acts 9. We jump into Acts 9. Like I said, the Christians had just been dispersed. Stephen had been stoned. And it tells us when Stephen's been stoned, you know, you paint the picture. Paul was standing there, nodding his head, fully in support. Get rid of these guys. And then he's out chasing Christians around. He's kind of the ringleader to go hunt these people down. We see later Paul's incredibly passionate, driven person. I mean, that's his human spirit was that way. And he was all about going and snuffing out this movement. And not just snuffing it out, you know, like when people's minds, snuffing it out in their lives, putting them in jail, having them stoned. Acts 9 and verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath. It's all he could focus on. He was obsessed with getting rid of these Christians. Uttering threats with every breath, and he was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. The guy had initiative. He wasn't waiting around for anybody to tell him to go take care of it. He went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them mercilessly, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Barnabas knew who this guy was. He's hunting down Barnabas' brothers, the people he sold all he had to give to. This guy's out chasing him down to throw him in jail. He's getting letters, so he can't just do it in Jerusalem. He can go hunt down these people that dispersed. And as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, and the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but Saul, no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. I'll summarize some of this for you. Lord spoke to him a vision and tells him, Ananias, and he says yes. And he's basically, go to this house and find this man, Saul, from Tarsus. You'll find him. He's praying to me right now. Ananias says, "Lord, are you kidding me?" Verse 13, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he has authorization by the priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." The Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." God was going to flip the tables on this. Saul, he was going to turn the worst enemy of the way of God's mission and turn him into the most powerful tool that God could possibly have. And he asked Ananias to step out a little bit on faith and go, you know, go to this guy's house. So Ananias went, he found Saul, he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed. Wait a second. Isn't this the same man who caused so much devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked. And didn't he come here? Isn't the whole reason he's here is to come arrest us? And take, you know, followers of Jesus in chains to the leading priests? Verse 22, it says, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful. And the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And after a while, some of the Jews actually plotted together to kill him. You can't have this kind of thing going on, because it's obvious there's a transformational power here that's not of humans. They plotted to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. And during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. Where does Saul go? What does he do next? What can he do? He's completely changed. Verse 26, it says, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, so he goes back to Jerusalem. He walks in. He tries to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. Would you be afraid of him? I mean, you saw this guy. I mean, he is clearly faking it. Wouldn't it be the greatest trick to infiltrate these guys by faking that you believe this stuff so that you find out who they all are? They did not believe, it says in verse 26, that he had truly become a believer. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes here. Here comes the very ringleader of exterminators. And he comes and wants to enter the inner circle of disciples. Would you be suspicious of his motives? I would. Now remember, Barnabas was there for all this too. Like I said, he'd seen Paul. These were his brothers, his friends, who had been tortured, imprisoned, and killed by Paul, Saul, and his followers. But look what happens. Look what happens in verse 27. Then Barnabas brought him, Saul, to the apostles. And told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus. And how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Now there's a couple things here. How does Barnabas know this? Well, it's obvious he was in Damascus. I think that kind of doesn't say that directly, but it's he believes. He's seen it. He has seen what had happened to Saul. Barnabas likely was very close friends with Ananias. He knew that God had talked to him directly and said, "This guy I am going to use. He is going to come and tell the world." But what it also tells you is, I mean, verse 27 that we just read there is a pivotal moment in world history. Forget if you even believe in Christianity. That is a pivotal moment in world history. Because Barnabas goes to bat big time here for Paul. Paul is not, they're not going to let him in. But Barnabas throws his entire reputation on the line. Why did he do that? Why did Barnabas do that? Why did he do that? Because he saw the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And like I said, this is a really, really important moment in Christian history and world history. Because if Barnabas does not advocate for Paul here, well, the whole rest of history would have been changed. Paul would have never become who he became. We wouldn't have a lot of the New Testament. This movement may have died out. I don't know. Obviously, God is in control. But he used Barnabas here. And Barnabas was a human being like you and I. But he had the Holy Spirit, and he knew what he saw. And he knew what he saw happening with Paul. And he knew he'd seen a life transformed. And he had a reputation that must have been high. Because when he steps in to do that, look at what we see next in verse 28. After Barnabas puts his whole reputation on line, look at what changes. It tells you he had an incredible reputation, but it also tells you he was willing to take that entire reputation and throw it out there on the line. Verse 27, Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So what happens? So Saul stayed with the apostles and went around all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. They let him in. They let him in. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. And when the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown, again, to protect him. He was in. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. Encouragement of the Holy Spirit also grew in numbers, and Barnabas is clearly a part of that. He's not standing back waiting and letting things just, he is connected to the vine. His branch has that flowing through him. Let's continue on to the third mention of Barnabas in Acts. Turn to Acts 11, if you would. Acts 11. We're going to get to the second point here in a second, but it's kind of combined with what we just read there and what we're about to read. Acts 11. As we go there, as you turn there, I'm going to start in verse 18, Acts 11:18. But as we go there, we just skipped over. Remember, we finished Acts 9, and then Acts 10 and 11 happens. What happens in Acts 10 and 11? Cornelius, who is a Gentile, is converted and baptized. And in chapter 11, Peter, who was, you know, the whole story involves Peter. Chapter 11, Peter has gone to Jerusalem, and he's relaying the miracle of this Gentile conversion to a skeptical set of apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. Now, doesn't say it directly, but who do you think was there? If you read the first half of Acts 11, who's there as Peter's relaying this? I bet you Barnabas is there. You'll see why in another second. But he was one of the leaders. We'll start in verse 18. When the others heard this, this is the apostles, heard this being Peter's relaying the entire account of how the Holy Spirit worked, spoke directly to him, and invited Cornelius to be baptized and given the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, "We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life." And we jump right into verse 19. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. Who was from Cyprus? Barnabas. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. So it's growing. You have Cornelius, and then right after that, you have many Gentiles, it says here, believed and turned to the Lord in Antioch. And when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, was he there before and came back? I don't know, because it did say others from Cyprus. But who do they send when they hear what's happening? They send Barnabas. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, Barnabas was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. And here's what Luke says about Barnabas, and Luke is not prone to exaggeration. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. The guy was connected to the vine and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. In that verse, Luke tells us Barnabas was connected to the vine and he was bearing fruit in his character and bringing many to the Lord. We're going to examine this in more detail. But what an example, what a case study we can learn from. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus. What does he do next? Barnabas, he sees this, he's excited. What does Barnabas do next? Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Why does he go get Saul? And we're going to inspect this in a lot more detail. But when the power of the Holy Spirit is working towards you and you want to produce fruit, one, Barnabas knew that God had already said that was going to be what he used Paul for. So Barnabas was bringing him in. Secondly, when you want a job done really well, what do? You go bring in the best person you can. Which says a lot about Barnabas. Because he was sent there. And he puts his ego a little behind him and says, I tell you how we can make this really go. And he goes to Tarsus and he finds Saul. And it says they stayed there with the church for the full year, teaching large crowds of people. One more thing here, I mean, just kind of at the end, I think is an interesting. It reads about that there was going to be a famine, just verses 27 through 30, right, that there was going to be a famine, and the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, giving back. This is kind of the model we saw in Acts 4, right? Sell what you have and help those in need. This they did, it says in verse 30, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take the elders of the church in Jerusalem. But verse 24 is really the key verse there. And that leads us to the second, and eventually we'll read the third characteristics of the Holy Spirit in action that we can see in Barnabas. But the second one we see, and this one shouldn't be lost on us because I think we don't always think about this one, but he believed wholeheartedly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he embraced it. And he used it. I mean, Barnabas was the one who did not doubt that the power of the Holy Spirit could completely change the greatest villain, Saul, and make him the greatest weapon of God in Paul. He did not doubt that the Holy Spirit could do that. Barnabas comes to Antioch, and he sees the Holy Spirit at work converting Hellenists, Gentiles. And he doesn't question it. It doesn't say, and you know, Barnabas went to check out and made sure it was all real. No, it says he was full of joy. He was glad. And he immediately makes it his mission to deepen their faith. He spends a year there teaching them. Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to change people? Do you believe that? Do you believe it can really do that? Are you always looking for their other motives and, oh, they must have something else behind them? Or this or that or the other thing? Or do you believe that the Holy Spirit has power and can change? That's the second thing we can learn from Barnabas. He went to bat for Paul because he saw it and he believed it. And he went to Antioch and he saw it and he believed it and he embraced it and he grew it. And there's something else here, and I kind of mentioned this already a little bit. The whole thing, every time you read about Barnabas, and maybe why we don't read about him so much, I don't know, it's never about him. The guy's just not about Barnabas. It's about doing the work of God. I mean, verse 25, I mentioned it already, but, you know, it says in verse 25, as soon as he sees what's going on in Antioch, he hunts down Saul in Tarsus. That's another major event in Christian history that sometimes I think goes unnoticed. Barnabas saw the potential and the power of God at work in Paul, and he knew the fields of harvest were white in Antioch, and so he was going to get the best laborer that he knew. And if Barnabas doesn't pull Paul in here, if he doesn't do that, it's unlikely Paul's role in the New Testament church maybe probably would have been minor. Now, again, I say that knowing that God could have made that happen any way he wanted. But I love that the way that God does it is through the selfless mission work of Barnabas. Barnabas was not worried about Paul overshadowing him, which Paul later did. Barnabas was worried about fulfilling the mission Christ had given to him. That's what he was worried about. That's what he was worried about. Now, in Acts 12, Luke switches the narrative. You know, we finished Luke 11 there. Luke switches the narrative back to Peter and James in Jerusalem, where the church is again being persecuted. James is killed. Peter is imprisoned. But note how the chapter ends and then goes on in chapter 13. And we're going to, again, I'm going to kind of, if you're in a movie, this is going to be the one where they kind of like skip through the scenes and kind of show you a whole bunch of time really quickly. I'll try to do that through the verses here in ending of Acts 12, and we're going to go to Acts 15. But as I'm doing that, I want you to paint the picture, because a lot of times when we read these scriptures, we read Paul. We don't read Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul. Acts 12 and verse 24. Acts 12 and verse 24. So persecution's happening. Bad things are happening. James is killed. Peter's in prison. He gets out. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. There was fruit being produced. And when, it says in verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, providing aid to the needy, they returned, taking John Mark with them. We'll talk about John Mark later. John Mark becomes an important character to notice here. John Mark, I'll tell you ahead of time, we'll look at it later, is Barnabas' cousin. So as we go into 13, we see, chapter 13, we see that there's Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. Let's go to chapter 13 again. I'm going to kind of, I'll read some, I'll narrate some, paint the picture in your mind. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria, so you can tell here there's Jerusalem and there's Antioch. And Antioch is just growing. Gentile converts, Jewish converts. It's Christianity is, it's about to be the launch pad of Christianity of the rest of the New Testament. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So it mentions five of them. Two of them are Saul and Barnabas. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." God called them to this special work. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. And here, Paul and Barnabas are off on their famous first journey. Their first, you know, your Bible says probably first missionary journey. And so Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And they went down to the seaport of Seleucia, and they sailed for Barnabas' home island of Cyprus. And there they went to the Jewish synagogues in Salamis, which is the largest city, and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. It's important that they tell us that. And then we see in verses 6 through 12, they go to Paphos. So that's another island. So they go from Cyprus, and they go to Paphos. And there, you know, the governor is converted after he sees a miracle of Paul. And then it says in verse 13, Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. That's, I believe, I didn't look at the map before I came, I believe that's Turkey, like on the edge. And you're about to see, they go through many towns in what is today Turkey. Asia Minor, it's called often in Acts, or other places at that time. And it says, as they landed at the port town of Perga, there John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't say what happened. But notice that Luke tells you John Mark went with them to Antioch. John Mark left Antioch with them and went to Cyprus and Paphos. He ended up there as they got to the port of Turkey. They're about to do a lot more work, and he leaves. It says, Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. probably saying a lot, he's wrong. And then they went on the Sabbath to the synagogue for the services. So think about the boldness of this. They just walk into the synagogue. I mean, say you go to another congregation in the United Church of God, you might be shy. These guys are going into, like, I mean, they're gonna get it, and they know it. After the usual readings of the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent this message: "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." Paul stands up. Man, he hits him with the message. Verses 16 through 41. You can read that. He tells them the whole thing. But while we see Paul doing the speaking, the scriptures constantly keep coming back and imply it's a dual effort. Jump to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, after hearing the good news, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. So many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. The following week, almost the entire city turns out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. Of course, the Jews saw the crowds. They were jealous. They went after Paul, it says, and they argued against whatever he said. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared first we preached to the Jews, you rejected it, we'll offer it to the Gentiles, for the Lord gave us this command. In verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad, and they thanked the Lord for his message, and all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. Fruit is being born. So the Lord's message spread throughout that region. The Jews stir up a bunch of people, they incite a mob. Paul and Barnabas are ran out of town. You see this all the time. They keep getting run out of town, but that doesn't stop them. God told them what they needed to do, and they were doing it. The believers, it says, were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. We go to chapter 14. It says the same thing happened in Iconium, so they're heading to another town. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue. Look, they just got chased out of town. They got threatened. It says Paul was slandered. What do? They walk over to the next town, and they do the same thing. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue, preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. And some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But the apostles stayed there a long time, and they preached boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. People got divided over it. Some sided with each. The mob joins up. And they decided to attack them and stone them. The apostles learned of it. They got out of there, and they moved on to the next town and the next town. And there they preached the good news again. Paul heals a lame man. The crowd sees it, and they shouted in their local dialect. This is, I believe, in Derbe. They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus, and Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker, which tells us, again, Barnabas had something about him. You know, that he was the Zeus. When other people saw him, that's what they claimed. Paul was clearly doing the better, and he was the speaker. I mean, he was the guy who was really being persuasive. But Barnabas is there and must have some sort of, I don't know, the word I always hear people use, like some kind of gravitas with him. There's something about his character, there's something about who he is that just right away people are like, wow. Something different about that guy. What was different about him? He was transformed by the Holy Spirit. And people could see it. Even people that didn't have it, they could see this guy has God in him. And their way of dealing with that was calling him what they knew was their gods. Of course, Paul and Barnabas reject all this. And again, the Jews stir up the crowds to stone them, so they got to leave again. They made many disciples, it says, in Derbe. Then they returned to all the other cities they'd been at before, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They returned to these cities where they were being told to get out, or we're going to kill you. What do? They go back. Where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships. We must be pruned to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. And they traveled back, and they preached the word in Perga, and then went down to Attalia. Finally, they returned to Antioch, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them the grace of God to do the work that they had now completed. And upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together, and they reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. Wow. Wow. I mean, I don't have that much. I mean, all of us in this room want to be, we are connected to the vine. We want to be producing fruit. Man, it's nothing compared to these guys. But that's not what God's asking us necessarily to do, but we can learn from them. He has not called to me a mission and sent the Holy Spirit and said, Ben, go to Siberia and preach the gospel. But he has told all of us to produce fruit in our character and to bring disciples to him. And we can learn from Barnabas. I promise you, there's five more things we can learn from Barnabas that we're going to get to. But before we finish that, I want to finish out a little bit of the story with Barnabas. Chapter 15, the famous council at Jerusalem. So they get back from their journey. It says they're in Antioch for a while, a good period of time. And, you know, everyone learns of what actually happened. That, you know, the good news is being spread to the Gentiles. And it says, while Paul and Barnabas, this is verse 1 in chapter 15, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them and argued vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question of circumcision. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. And they reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So, verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. This is the Jerusalem council. Peter stands up, I'm not going to read it, he makes his case in verses 7 through 11. And then, after that, it says in verse 12, everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In verses 13 through 21, when they had finished, James stood, and he made a declaration based on the evidence of the Holy Spirit presented by Peter and then what Barnabas and Paul. In verse 22, it says, the apostles and elders together with the whole church in Jerusalem chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the leaders, Judas and Silas. So Silas is a up-and-coming leader, teacher, believer. We'll see him in a second. And this is the letter they took with them. They took the letter and said, you know, hey, this is from your brothers in Jerusalem. It's written to the Gentile believers. It explains, you know, that we understand you were troubled and upset. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representation along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we've decided concerning your questions. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. And then it goes through what these requirements were, which were the issues of the day. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with the blessing of peace. And Paul and Barnabas stayed at Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. The third thing we have here, and I want to, this one will be followed up by other ones because I think this is a big one. The Holy Spirit leads Barnabas to take Christ's command to go and make disciples and to produce fruit, and he took that seriously. In fact, Barnabas made it his life's work. That's what he committed his life to. Go and make disciples. When the leaders in Jerusalem heard about Hellenist believing, they sent Barnabas. Probably due to his Greek background. Probably because of his sterling reputation and skills at preaching and teaching. And Barnabas doesn't blink. He is delighted to go. When he got there, he encouraged and helped drive the growth at Antioch, which was the third most important city in the Roman Empire, to the point where this became a very large and influential church. And then he used all his God-given gifts to make disciples. We saw that over and over, didn't we? As Barnabas and Paul serve as the primary, they call Christian missionaries, I don't think that does it justice. They are doing the work that Jesus commissioned to go and make disciples to the entire world. In Acts 15, it's Paul and Barnabas who attend the Jerusalem conference, and both witness to the power God was working in the Gentiles. You know, God was able to accomplish so much between those two. And so the first three kind of go together, right? We see it in Barnabas. The Holy Spirit means you got to be all in. You have to commit completely and have faith. The Holy Spirit means you have to believe that it actually has transformational power to change people's lives. And then it's going to drive you in what you do and to bear fruit for God. If we go towards the end of Acts 15, we get the last account of Barnabas in Acts. This is all we hear about Barnabas in Acts. And if you know, we're only in Acts 15, so it's only halfway through it. If you would, look at Acts 15 and verses 36 through 40. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed. "Great idea, Paul." And he wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly. Why did he disagree strongly? All it tells us is since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in their work. We don't know exactly what happened there. But Paul said, "Not that guy is not going." And their disagreement, it says in verse 39, was so sharp that they separated. And if you read like what scholars or commentators say about this, their disagreement was very sharp. These two guys had gone over the world together. They knew the Holy Spirit was in each other. They had seen the power of it. But their disagreement over John Mark was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. From this point on, Luke, the writer of the Acts, he focuses on the work of Paul in his further missionary trips and work. We don't really know much about the work of Barnabas and Mark. It may sound sad here that the dynamic duo got broken up by a dispute. But in reality, it may have been God's will to further spread the gospel. But it also shows us something else about Barnabas that maybe you never noticed before, that was deep in the core of who he was and what he believed, and that everyone in this room can learn a lot from. You see, the fourth point is, and this goes with the Holy Spirit and how you can model it. You see, Barnabas was forgiving. And he believed in second chances. Now, I'm not saying Paul didn't necessarily, but Barnabas did. He believed in second chances. He clearly valued the second chance the sacrifice of Christ had given to him. And he lived out a model where he was very consistently forgiving in places where others weren't willing to give a second chance. First, we saw that with Paul in Jerusalem. Nobody else wanted to give him any second chance. Barnabas did. Here we see it with Mark. You know, Paul was probably actually right not to trust this guy. He'd already proven something. Paul was probably right not to trust him, that Mark wouldn't bail on him again. And he was likely accurate that Mark didn't have the spiritual maturity needed for the next trip. Paul was probably right. But Barnabas, he saw the potential and the power that the Holy Spirit could do with Mark. Just like he saw with Paul. And he wanted to give him that second chance. Now, all of us have human nature. And human nature is not apt to give second chances. I don't like to give anybody a second chance. You burn me, then I'm an idiot if I trust you again. But the power of the Holy Spirit does. And that's, you know, that's something we can all take away. Do you give second chances? Do you give second chances? You know, and it turns out the second chance Barnabas gave here to Mark, it paid off big time in the long run. Well, how do we know that? You can just jot this down. It says in Colossians 4 and verse 10, Paul, remember this is Paul, who wasn't in favor of Mark coming with him. It says, Paul says that Mark was helping him while he was in prison. That's years down the road. We get to see that Paul sees Mark as helping. And listen to what Paul writes about Mark in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. He says, get Mark. He says this to Timothy. Get 2 Timothy 4. This is very close to the end of Paul's life. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I'm convinced that this change in the relationship between Paul and Mark, it would have never taken place if Barnabas hadn't encouraged Mark the way he did. But even more important than all that, there's something else that this young man went on to do. John Mark is believed to be none other than the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas believed in second chances because what God had done for him. And he actively lived out this trait in his life, and it changed history. First with Paul, second with Mark. So what happened to Barnabas? Well, the scriptures don't tell us a whole lot more about him. It appears that the rift between Paul and Barnabas was at some point healed. As we already mentioned, Paul later counts Mark as a help and a friend, which gives us a very strong clue that Paul and Barnabas finished on good terms. Additionally, Paul mentions Barnabas in one of his later letters, 1 Corinthians, in a positive light, in which we also learn that Barnabas worked for a living while preaching, just like Paul. Ultimately, though, what Barnabas has left us boils down to a 7-pronged legacy of the Holy Spirit in action, which we've hit the first 3. And I know I'm running out of time here, so we'll go quick. But there's another, I'm sorry, which we hit the first 4. And we're going to hit the final 3. The final 3 are a little more subtle. But I actually think the final 3 are things you can even do even more practically. Everybody in here can do these more practically. So let's look at them. The first one, or the 5th point that we can learn, and this is true, it's so obvious, but Barnabas showed it. Let your actions speak louder than your words. Let your actions speak louder than your words. Barnabas truly lived out all the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What we've seen today of Barnabas, even in the narrow little glimpse that we have, we've seen all those fruits in his life. If you look at your life, are you leaving that legacy? Are your word, are your actions bigger than your words? And do people look at you and see those fruits abounding? That's a broad one. So let's get the next one a little more definition. Barnabas is a model of humble leadership. You may have never noticed this before. And I don't think it actually kind of worked like this, maybe, but Barnabas outranked Paul. Man, he was there first. He was the guy. He made Paul. He never said it like that. But over time, Barnabas could see that God was using Paul powerfully, perhaps even more powerfully than himself. And look at Acts 15:39. It says their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. It says that in verse 39, but notice what it doesn't say in verse 40 or nowhere else in Acts. It does not say. And so Barnabas started his own church and told everyone who followed Paul that they were wrong, and the brethren ceased to fellowship together, and from that point on the church was divided and believers were not added as they were before. Doesn't say that. No. Why doesn't it say that? Because that's not what happened. That's what we do here in the 20th and 21st century. But if you really think about it, this moment at the end of Acts 15 is another fragile and pivotal moment in the New Testament Church of God, because if Barnabas has any ego right here, if he has any ego, how dare this guy Paul try to overrule me on a big church decision? I made this guy. If that happens, the church splits and history has changed forever. But look at what Barnabas does instead. He lets Paul take the lead in the Gentile mission work. Luke goes with Paul. Silas, kind of this rising star, goes with Paul. Acts records Paul. Barnabas chooses to take the lesser role. He chooses to focus his efforts on training and transforming Mark. He chooses to give him a second chance and use him for God's purpose. And he chooses to preach the gospel in wherever he won't duplicate Paul's efforts. Because Barnabas is truly a humble leader, because of that, the church doesn't divide here. Instead, it absolutely goes off a launch pad. This is no small matter. Can you imagine if in our Church of God experience in our lifetimes, we had had Barnabas-like humble leaders across the board? Oh. But you know what? Instead of focusing on the what-ifs, because remember I said, don't look backwards, let's look forward. Why don't we focus on that and what we can do? Which is, if every single one of you practices leadership in something in your life, and you do all have leadership, you have power over something in your life, if we all have the example, follow example of Barnabas here, of how the Holy Spirit guides humble leadership, and you put away your ego, and that this is not all about you, but rather it's about what God is doing through you with his Holy Spirit, you will produce fruit. Finally, final point. Barnabas' most powerful legacy, the biggest thing that was left from Barnabas, it was the people he left behind. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit isn't just about transforming yourself. It is meant to be shared. It is meant to spread. Barnabas saw things in others no one else saw. He believed in the power of the seed of the Holy Spirit in others, and he used his life to water others. When everyone else was ready to give up on Mark, Barnabas took up for him, mentored him, and grew him into one of the authors of the gospel and an ambassador of spreading that gospel. And you know, too often when we think of Barnabas, our human minds tend to compare him with Paul, when in reality, what Paul grew into was greatly the result of the example and the model of his mentor, Barnabas. Paul has left us with inspired writings and a life's work that spread the gospel like no other. Barnabas has not left us with great writings, but he left us with Paul. In fact, without Barnabas, who knows if we would have had Paul? I mean, he was the one who went to bat for Paul when no one else would, and he pulled him front and center into the mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He saw in Paul what no one else did. He saw that the Holy Spirit could take one of the enemies of Christianity and turn him into its greatest advocate. What about you? What about you? Are you leaving behind a legacy in others? Are you giving second chances like Barnabas? Can you see the potential in others and then patiently work with them to help them grow? What about your children? What about your friends here? Are you using the transformational power of the Holy Spirit to invest in other people as part of your legacy? And as you ask those questions, I want you to pause for a second. And I want you to reflect on those who've invested in you. Who has invested in you? Why are you who you are today? Why are you here today? If you look at the good of who you are, who invested in you to make that happen? Because you see, the power of God works through others. The power of God works through others. You know, I'm here because somebody invested in me. I had another story I'll have to use another time about my career and my job, where someone just decided their legacy was going to be Ben, and they invested in me. But I'm here today with you, and I'm here spiritually because my parents. Some of you can say that, maybe some of you can't say that. And the truth is, the reason I'm here, and the only probably reason I believe in God and the reason I know that this is the way to walk is because their example. You know, not their words, but their deeds. Day in, day out. They were a walking, living example of the book and practice. Not perfect, but they invested in me that. They sacrificed tremendously in their own lives. You know, physically, but also spiritually. And I can see now that it was nothing but an investment in someone like me. They taught me to live a good life. They taught me it very similar to Barnabas teaches it. You gotta go all in for God. You gotta have faith and depend on God. You know, they treated others like the brethren, like the Holy Spirit does have power to change people's lives. And they dedicated their lives to produce fruit in those people's lives and back to God and other people. You know, they gave me second chances, probably a lot of them, when I didn't deserve them. They saw strengths in me that I didn't know existed, and they pushed me to develop them and use them for good. They lived by example that true leadership was humility. And finally, they saw in me their legacy because they believed the scripture that Peter said in Acts 2, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Because the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So what about you? You know, maybe as I've told that story, hopefully you thought of someone who invested in you. Because everybody in this room has someone who's invested in them, physically and spiritually. And because of that, you can realize how life-changing and powerful that is. You know, I'm willing to bet that Paul thought about Barnabas that way. He invested in him. So what now? I mean, be grateful for it. Tell those who've invested in you that you appreciate it. But I think you can do more than that. What do you really need to do? What would really honor those who invested in you? What would really honor your Father in heaven who's invested in you? You can do no greater honor than in return, invest in someone else. Make someone else your legacy. Be like Barnabas. So that's your call to action from today. We got a lot of them. We had 7 of them. But if you do one, do that one. Who will be your legacy? Who will you invest in? If you're a parent, you have children. That's an obvious one. Invest in them. The scriptures tell us to do that. Peter tells us that we, through us, he's calling them. We have to invest in them. But there can be others. Invest in a sibling. Invest in a friend. How often are we investing in other people here? Invest in someone at work. Look for the things that no one else sees, that they don't see. Encourage them, grow them, invest in them. Take the Holy Spirit that God has given you and let it produce in you fruit to God. Matthew 13:23 tells us at the end of the parable of the sower, "But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And this is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." I love how Jesus uses the analogy of a seed that you plant. And you have to invest in it to make it grow. And then it grows and produces more. So I hope you can walk away today with a case study of the transformational power of the Holy Spirit through the life and actions of Barnabas. I hope you have a much clearer vision of the Holy Spirit in action. That it means you have to be all in. That it starts with faith and being all in. And that you really believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to change and to change people. That you see it as your mission to use that Spirit to make disciples with however God calls you to do that. That the Holy Spirit expects us to give others second chances. as God has given us. That the Holy Spirit is about actions and deeds that speak louder than our words. And that God is seeking the fruits of the Spirit to be your character, your identity. That the Holy Spirit means humble leadership and putting away your ego. And finally, I hope you're inspired to use that Holy Spirit to leave your ultimate legacy here in this physical life. Others who you have poured yourself out for to invest in and share that transformational power of the Holy Spirit in producing fruit to God, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown.